When I was a child, I lived within a few miles of Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm, and Busch Gardens. And that's an awesome place to be. Unfortunately, my parents, they weren't completely thrilled about taking me and my brother and my little sister to these amusement parks. You see, they dreaded the thought of losing my brother and my sister. I do remember, though, one year they decided to kind of suck it up, and they decided to take us to the Magic Kingdom, and we were all excited. And my mom, she had the idea of identifying us with peculiar clothing. She decided that she was going to go out and get all three of us neon green hats. And she could see these neon green hats from anywhere, and she would be able to identify us in that way. But it wasn't just the neon green hats. She also decided to buy us all brown shirts. And so there we were with the green hats and the brown shirts. And not just that, but she also bought us these white overall shorts, kind of like lederhosen. And so there we were with the neon green hats and the brown shirts and the white overall shorts. And not only that, but she decided to get us some sunblock because the sun was going to be out that day. And so she brought home some sunblock. And what she didn't realize is that it wasn't sunblock. It was suntan cream. And so she put this old suntan cream on us, and our arms were orange, and our face was bright orange, and it's true, we looked like Oompa Loompas from Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. Now you might be thinking, is that true, Bungie? Is that? No, it's not true. But it was a childhood nightmare I had after watching that crazy Willy Wonka movie. That movie was insane, wasn't it? As I recount that horrible nightmare of mine, it's possible that my nightmare was your reality. I'm going to guess that there's probably a few of us here this morning who had those kinds of parents, who would go out and purchase the same shirt for all the kids. You would all wear matching shirts before heading off to the amusement park. Or maybe, just maybe, you are one of those parents. And you buy matching shirts for your clothes, and all your kids are running around with the same brightly colored t-shirt on as you're there at the amusement park. Now, when it comes to identifying our children, this is one easy way to do it. You just buy them the loudest, ugliest shirt that you can buy them, and there they are. You know it's them. But when it comes to identifying the children of God, well, it's not that simple. It isn't as simple as, hey, let's all wear the same cheesy t-shirts. That being the case, I want to spend our time today examining three characteristics which will help us to properly identify the children of God. Here in our study today, we're going to first consider how the children of God, they're going to be strangers in this world. Secondly, we're going to see that the children of God are strengthened in Christ. And thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the children of God are sanctified in hope. And with this as our outline, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, because here we find the Apostle John helping us to identify the children of God in this way. Now, as you make your way to 1 John 3, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I want to do this by examining a common belief which has been embraced by many, many people. This basic belief here that has been embraced by so many people in the world today, it's the belief that every person is a child of God simply because God is our Creator. For example, it was in 1985 when Mother Teresa told the leaders of the United Nations that we are all the children of God. Or how about in 2011? It was during Oprah's Masterclass. Her guest, Maya Angelou, she echoed this belief by declaring this. She said, "Don't you know who you are? You are God's child," speaking to everyone who was watching. It was in the same year, 2011, when an author by the name of Rob Bell, he produced a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he set out to convince Christians that it's not just Christians who are the children of God, but every human is a child of God. Pope Francis also shared the same sentiment just a few months ago as he addressed the differences between Jehovah and Allah. During that speech, Pope Francis declared, "We are all children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address Him by." Without debate, there are many people in the world today who have embraced this belief that everyone is the child of God. However, this doctrine, which is oftentimes described as the universal fatherhood of God, it's a doctrine which cannot be found within the pages of God's holy word. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's describing some distinctions between those who are the children of God and those who aren't. But this is our focus. I'd like to turn our attention to our text. If you would, let's begin reading here at 1 John 3, verse 1. Here John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Now here in our text today, we find John, he's describing the differences between those who are the children of God and those who aren't. And just in case you missed it, we should notice again there in verse 1, here John draws this distinction between the children of God and those whom he refers to as the world. There are those who are called the children of God, and there are those who are the world. And based on this, John seems to be leading his audience to understand that every person in the world today belongs to one of these two groups. In the one group, we find those who are called the children of God, and in the other group, we find the rest of the world. Now, in order to better understand these two groups, I want to first take a moment to consider what it means to be a child of God. It'll help us to understand that the word children, found there in verse 1, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to your offspring, like your son or your daughter. But of course, we're not saying that we're literally the offspring of God, right? John's not suggesting that we're literally the sons and the daughters of God, right? Well, correct, because this word, it's also used metaphorically when referring to those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been adopted into the family of God have become the sons and daughters through adoption. As we take a closer look at this verse, it becomes crystal clear that John is referring to those who have been born again, those who have been metaphorically adopted into the family of God. We have become the children of God. Look with me again there at verse 1. Here John declares, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." I want to stop right there because I want you to notice here that those who are called the children of God are those who have received the love that God the Father has bestowed upon us. That word bestowed, it comes from a Greek word which can also be translated gave. The love that He gave us. It's interesting to note that this is the same exact word that Jesus used in John chapter 3, verse 16, when He told His disciples that God so loved the world that He gave. That's the word being translated bestowed here in our text today. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From this we can see that God the Father has bestowed His love on us by sending His only begotten Son to die for us. And now, those who receive this love that God the Father has bestowed on us, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we have become the adopted children of God. Paul confirms this truth in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, by telling Christians that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say you're all sons of God because you were born. He doesn't say you're all sons of God because you're a human. But he says you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Based on this, it should be clear to us that the children of God are those who have received the love of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John goes on to confirm this truth in the first chapter of his gospel account. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to John chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of John's gospel where we find John. He's helping his audience to understand that the children of God are not identified by some personal pedigree. They're not identified by some national identity. No, instead, the children of God are identified by our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we examine what John was saying here, it'll become perfectly clear to us that the majority of the people in the world today, sadly, are not the children of God. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at John chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 11, because here John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. From this we see that a person is not a child of God because of some natural bloodline. We're not born naturally into this family of God. And we're not children of God because of the will of the flesh. In other words, we're not going to wrangle our way into this one. We're not going to wrestle with God and somehow win and, ha-ha, today I'm the child of God because I won the wrestling match. And we're not the child of God because of the will of man. In other words, it's not just because you want to become a child of God that you become a child of God. It's not that you will it to happen. Speaking positive affirmations, and now, bada boom, bada bing, you're a child of God by your will. No. We become the children of God when we receive the love of the Father by faith in his only begotten Son. That's when we're born again. That's when we're born of God. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that we must become born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not enough to just be born. You must be born again by faith in Jesus Christ in order to become the child of God. Now, as we consider everything that we've seen so far, there should be no doubt in our minds that the universal fatherhood of God is a doctrine which is completely foreign to the Bible. And while it's true that there are many spiritual teachers in the world today who are happy to tell us that we're all the children of God, it's also true that the day of judgment is going to kind of look like the Maury Povich show. Because Jesus is going to be sitting there going, God is not your father. Sorry. To further prove my point, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Because here we find John, he's continuing to draw this distinction between the children of God and the world. Look with me again there at 1 John 3 verse 1. Here John declares, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Here in this verse we find John, he's describing those who are, they're not being called the children of God, they're being called the world. This is the eighth time that John has used this word, the world, and it's translated from the Greek word cosmos. And in this context, this word, it's being used in reference to everyone in the world who's alienated from God the Father because of their unrepentant rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. From this we see then that every person is either a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or they're of the world. Furthermore, we should also notice that the children of God, they're strangers while we're here in this world. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. Here John writes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. In other words, John here is telling us that the children of God are strangers to the people of this world. We're strangers here in this world, and the reason why is due to the fact that the people of this world are rejecting a relationship with our righteous Redeemer. And since they don't know our Savior, then they don't know the sons of God. They don't know God the Son, and so how could they have a relationship with the children of God? Now, in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, as you make your way to 1 Peter 2, I want to take a moment to help you to understand one of the reasons for why the children of God are seen as strangers in this world. If you've ever traveled abroad, then you'll understand how easy it is to find yourself not fitting in. If you're a foreigner to a foreign land, then you're strange. You're a stranger. For example, several years ago, I took a trip to Morocco to go hang out with a missionary friend of mine, and I was clearly a stranger in a strange land. For example, I brought shorts with me, and I was wearing shorts, and none of the men in Morocco wear shorts. Just to look at me, they could tell I was a stranger. I was very strange to them. Look at this big guy wearing shorts. I was taller than everybody else. I was uglier than everybody else, and they knew I wasn't from around there. I was a foreigner, and therefore I was a stranger. And because I was a stranger, I was very strange to them. Now, everybody was very friendly to me, but I didn't make any long-lasting friendships. I was a stranger. I felt out of place. In similar fashion, listen, the children of God should feel like strangers while we're here in this world. We shouldn't fit in with the worldly people around us. And the reason why is due to the fact that the concepts of Christianity, those truths that we've embraced as believers, they're completely foreign to the people of this world. You see, the Lord has called us to become peculiar people who are no longer living for the lust of this world. And so the people of this world look at us and think, whoa, what are you doing? You're not interested in what we're interested in? You're not going to the parties that we're going to? You're a stranger. This is one reason why the people of this world continually pressure Christians to conform to the wicked ways of this world, because they're uncomfortable around us. If we're not partying the way they party, if we're not acting the way they act, they're very uncomfortable around us. You know what I'm talking about whenever you have that friend who loves to cuss around you, and as soon as they cuss, they look at you and go, oh, sorry. Pardon the French. Number one, that's not French. And number two, I'm not the one trying to convict you here. If you feel bad, then that's between you and God. But they feel odd. They feel strange around us. They see us as strangers. It's why we find ourselves surrounded by people who want to try to press us into their immoral mold. But we must recognize that that's not our path. The spiritual teacher who hides in the church and tries to tell us that we need to be relevant by trying to fit into this world, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us to become strange, peculiar people. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that Peter's making here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look with me here beginning at verse 9, because here Peter declares, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding his readers that born-again believers are supposed to be the special people of God. Isn't that special? If you're a Christian, then you're special. You're the special people of God. But listen, this word special, it's translated from two Greek words, which when taken together, it could also be translated peculiar. Peculiar. Peter's telling us here that the Lord has called Christians to become peculiar people. And listen, what's more peculiar than a Christian who says no to the lusts of this world and rather spends their time serving the Lord as strange sojourners who are choosing to abstain from the things that the world is chasing after? Nothing more peculiar than that. It's also interesting to note that another word for peculiar, it's weird. Weird. And you better believe that the Christian who abstains from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, we're going to be seen as weird. That's right. We're going to be. You go to church on Sunday morning, you're weird. You could be sleeping in, getting up late, going into, you know, the zoo or whatever people do. I don't know. You go to church on Sunday morning? What? You go to church on Wednesday night? You go to a women's Bible study? You go to the men's Bible study? That's weird to the people of the world. Thankfully, we live in a town whose motto is, keep Austin weird. I say amen. Let's keep Austin weird. And listen, there's nothing weirder than a Christian. I know a lot of you. You're weird. Listen, we should become those believers that those who say, let's keep Austin weird, and yet look at Christians and go, that's too weird. Yeah, we should be that weird. That the weirdest people in Austin would look at us and think, that's too weird. That should be us. You can't get much weirder than a Christian who says no to the things of this world. They think they're being weird, but they're all just a bunch of conformists. We're the weird ones because we're the ones saying no to what the world loves. We're strangers in a strange land. That's how we identify the children of God. You see someone serving the Lord and setting aside the things of this world? They're weird. Clearly, that's a child of God. And listen, not only the children of God, strangers in this world because we spend our time serving our Savior, but we should also consider how we can identify the children of God because we're the ones who are being strengthened in Christ. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 3, because here we find John, he's helping the children of God to understand where his strength was coming from. And if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1 again. Here John declares, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, here in this verse, we find John, he's encouraging his audience with the confidence that he had in Christ. John is saying, I've got this confidence and I know certain things and I want to encourage you with that confidence. In order to explain what I'm saying here, notice with me again there in the beginning of verse 2. There John declares, beloved, now we are children of God. He doesn't say now we might be or hopefully or anything like that. He says, now we are. You notice the confidence in that statement. He's saying those who have received the love that God the Father has bestowed upon us by faith in Jesus Christ can know with all certainty that we are the children of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then this morning you can have great confidence in knowing that you are a child of God. Now, as we consider John's confident conviction here, I should point out that the child of God who has this sort of confidence in Christ is going to end up being spiritually strengthened along the way. For example, it's in Philippians 1 verse 6 where Paul told the Christians there in Philippi that they could be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. I love that promise. Because there's days when I'm struggling. And there's days when I'm like, I don't know. I can fall back on this promise. And I can be confident that Jesus began something in my life and He's going to finish it. In verse 14, Paul goes on to write about the believers there in Philippi who became confident in His chains. They saw Him under arrest. They saw the strength that He had while He was under arrest. And as a result, those Christians were strengthened to go out and speak the word without fear of arrest. Isn't that incredible? They had confidence in Paul's chains, and as a result, they end up being strengthened so that they could speak the word without fear, so that they could continue to serve the Lord, even if the threat of arrest was there. From this, we can see then that those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ are those who are going to be spiritually strengthened with supernatural confidence as we realize that we are the children of God. And listen, the more confidence that we have in Christ, the more strength we're going to have to serve Him. For example, consider the great confidence that Paul demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 when he declared, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now consider that statement for a second. Consider the confidence that he had. That as soon as he died, he would be in the presence of the Lord. And based on this confidence that he had in Christ, Paul had the strength then to go out and serve the Savior and suffer every persecution and say, what's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? That'll just be the first day of my eternity. That's great confidence. And with that confidence came this strength to say, kill me if you want. I'm going to serve the Savior. Now, as we consider this sort of confidence that results in strength, I don't want to suggest here that, you know, Christians should be free from all sorts of uncertainties. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, we find John, after sharing his confidence in Christ, he goes on to share something that he wasn't that certain about. But this is our focus. Look with me again there at verse 2, because here John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." In other words, John was certain that he was a child of God, and yet at the same time, he was a little uncertain about the way in which the children of God would be transformed when Christ appears. It's possible that this was a question that kind of drove him a little crazy. Maybe he found himself waking up in the middle of the night wrestling with this question about, well, what are we going to be like in the resurrection? As I've considered the common concepts of those who end up in heaven, and heaven being this immaterial place, and people are kind of sitting around on clouds, you know, wearing white sheets, playing a harp. You know, I'm just like, that's no way to spend eternity. That seems really boring to me. You know, maybe an electric guitar, but a harp? Come on. I can understand why a person might wrestle with this question about the afterlife. I myself wrestle with the concept of everlasting life because I just can't grasp the idea of living forever. I know it's going to happen, but I can't get my mind around it. I'm a task-oriented person. You start a task, you finish a task. And, you know, there's an end to it. And if it just goes on forever, how does that work? I don't get it. There's times when I wake up in a cold sweat, just like, ooh, everlasting life. What is that going to look like? What are we going to do forever? Hope not play a harp. I'm going to guess that John may have been struggling with some of these ideas. Like, what are we going to be like? How are we going to rise up from the grave? What kind of body are we going to have? How are we going to spend eternity? If these are some of the concerns that you've had, if you've had some of these uncertainties and you don't know where to file some of these things, I would encourage you just follow in the footsteps of John. And to do this by refocusing your attention on the things that we can be certain of. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 2. Here John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Here in this verse we find John, he's sandwiching his uncertainty between two things that he was completely certain of. He begins by saying, we know this, we're children of God. We're not so sure what we're going to be like in the resurrection, but we know that when He's revealed, we're going to be like Him. It's incredible. He was uncertain about the way in which children of God would be raised from the grave, and yet he had complete confidence in the fact that it's going to be awesome. That we're going to rise up from the grave and be just like Jesus. Now, in order to further grasp the importance of having this sort of confidence, hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to take a moment to quickly consider some evidence of Christ's resurrection. And the reason why is because this is where John's confidence was found. John's confidence was found in the fact that he knew Jesus had risen from the grave. And with that, our confidence should also be found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to take a few minutes to point out some quick evidence for why we can have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to point out that we can say with all certainty that the apostles did not hide the body and fake the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, the reason I say this is because these men spent the rest of their lives suffering great persecution as they preached the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they didn't preach, yeah, we heard about the resurrection, but they preached, we saw Jesus after His death, burial, and resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus hung out with the apostles for 40 days. That's what they tell us. So if they hid the body and faked the resurrection, then they were also lying about the 40 days they hung out with Jesus after his resurrection. Now listen, the majority of these men were martyred simply because they were unwilling to recant their testimonies about hanging out with the risen Lord. Now, if they were guilty of hiding the body of Jesus, then they would know that they were lying. People don't die for something that they know is a lie. Now, people die for lies all the time. When a terrorist straps a bomb to their chest and goes and blows himself up with a bunch of other people, they died for a lie. But they thought it was true. You see, they did that because they thought they were doing something for something that was true. Unfortunately, they died for a lie. But these guys, they would have known if it was a lie, if they hid the body. If the apostles went and hid the body, then they knew they were lying. And when it came time to suffer the persecution of martyrdom, you better believe that they would have been like, okay, sorry, we're just kidding around here. We hid the body, it's over here, never mind. Yeah, they were going to spare their lives if they knew it was lying, but they died horrible deaths, suffering great persecutions, preaching as eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, we know they couldn't have faked it. Psychologically speaking, we know that they couldn't have faked the resurrection by hiding the body. Secondly, I would also point out that the Jews and the Romans could have easily put an end to all of this right there in the first century by simply going to the sealed tomb of Jesus, excusing the Roman guard that had been hired to guard that tomb, rolling the tomb stone away, going in, grabbing the lifeless body of Jesus Christ, taking him out, putting him on a wagon, and taking the body on tour around the Holy Land. If they would have simply done that, Christianity would have been done and over with. They could have simply said, these guys are talking about some resurrected Jesus, here's his body, done. But they didn't. Why not? Why didn't they just go to that tomb where the guards were guarding the dead body of Jesus and just go in, take the body, and take him on tour? Why didn't they? The answer is simple. There was no body in the tomb. Jesus Christ rose from the grave physically. That being the case, the apostles, they had great confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had great confidence in the fact that their risen Savior not only rose from the grave, but he promised to redeem his church by raising us up from the grave as well. Therefore, their confidence in Christ's resurrection, it filled them with the strength that they needed so that they could continue proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution and even in the face of martyrdom. And while most of the guys were martyred, they tried to kill John. They tried boiling him in oil. And God spared his life because God still had other plans for John. After attempting to kill him by boiling him in oil, they just exiled him to the island Patmos. And listen, this is the same man who wrote this. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is great confidence, which resulted in strength. And Paul also expresses the same confidence here in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. And with this as our focus, look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 50. Here Paul declares, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that the fallen flesh of sinful men cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It just can't. Thankfully, the Lord has promised to provide his children with a brand new heavenly body, which we're going to receive on the day when this mortal puts on immortality. And according to Paul, this great confidence that the Lord has already given us the victory over death, it should also strengthen us to become those believers who are steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is one identifier for the children of God, that we have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will strengthen us to become those Christians who are steadfast, immovable, and committed to serving our Savior. Now, it's possible that you're a child of God and you've allowed the doubts of your own uncertainties to rob you of the confidence that results in spiritual strength. And if this sounds like you, then I would encourage you to remember what John said back in 1 John chapter 3. Remember, John declared, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Listen. Those who know that they are a child of God can be confident in the fact that the Lord is going to redeem us from this fallen world. He's already given us the victory over death itself. And so what's there to fear? If our greatest enemy, death, has already been conquered by our risen Lord and Savior, then there's nothing for us to fear. And so let's quit worrying about all the uncertainties of this world. Yeah, our life is filled with uncertainties. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. What's going to happen with the economy? I don't know. What's going to happen when China invades? I don't know. We don't know. Too many uncertainties to worry about. The question is this: are you a child of God? And if so, then focus on his resurrection. Have confidence in the fact that he's going to redeem us. And until that day, serve him with his strength. Allow the Lord to strengthen you so that you can continue serving the Savior as you should. This brings us to our third point, because listen, the children of God are not only identified because we're strangers in this world and we're strengthened in Christ, but the children of God are also identified by the fact that we're sanctified in hope. And what this is our focus. Look with me here at 1 John chapter 3. Here we find John, he's helping the children of God to understand that those whose hope is found in Christ are those who will also seek the purification of sanctification. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, notice again beginning at verse 1. Here John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Here in verse 3, we find John here, he's writing about the hope that the children of God have as we look forward to the resurrection. And it'll help us to understand that the word hope here, it's translated from a Greek word which is a little bit different from the way we use it here in the West. You see, here in America, we use this word hope in a way of speaking about a wish. You know, it's synonymous with the word wish. And so we're hoping for something, we're wishing for something, and we're just not certain if it's going to happen. That's how we use it. But this Greek word hope, it's different. You see, that word hope is used in reference to a joyful, confident expectation in something. In the Greek culture, if you were hoping for something, you were confident and waiting for this to happen. Therefore, we could render verse 3 like this. Everyone who has this joyful and confident expectation in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Just to be clear, the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that John is writing about here, that's found back in verse 2. He's referring back to the hope found in verse 2. And there in verse 2, John refers to the day when Jesus will be revealed. And on that day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's our hope. The day of our resurrection, the day when we're in the presence of our Savior in a brand new body, that's our hope. Therefore, the children of God should have a joyful, confident expectation that the Lord is going to return, and when he does, he's going to transform believers into the glorious beings that we desire to be. We desire that. You know it's true. That's why so many people spend so much time in the gym. You know, they want to get those abs of steel. They want to have a glorious body. You're working for something that you're never really going to achieve, by the way. So go ahead, stop by Krispy Kreme on the way home. It's okay. We're working for the glorious body here in this world, but I'm here to tell you that that body's not going to be given to us until the resurrection. And according to John, those who have this hope, those who are looking forward to that day when we're given that brand new body and we're able to stand in that brand new body before our Lord and Savior, this hope should lead us into a life of purifying sanctification. In order to explain what I mean by this, look with me again there at verse 3, because here John declares, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Now, the word purify here, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to those who would make a covenant with God, like a Nazarite vow. And this covenant would lead them to cleanse themselves from all the pollutions of this world. Oftentimes, this process of purification would include prayers and abstinence and washings and sacrifices, all with the goal of preparing themselves for some sort of special service to God. We should also notice there in verse 3 where John presents us with the standard of purity. He does so by telling us that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or prepares themselves to serve God. And the standard is right there at the end, just as he is pure. Here in this verse, we discover that when it comes to this process of purification, the standard that John is pointing to is God. He's saying God's purity is the standard that we should be aiming towards. If you're wondering how pure the Lord is, then consider what the prophet Habakkuk said when he told us that God's eyes are so pure he cannot even look upon wickedness. That's pure. Imagine any time there was some sort of wickedness in front of you that you just turned your eyes away. You wouldn't even look at it. That's the sort of purity that we're talking about. God is so pure that he won't look upon that which is evil. Not only that, but Jesus also tells us that our Heavenly Father is completely perfect. It's in Matthew chapter 5. He tells us that our Father is perfect. Not only that, but in verse 48, the Lord told his disciples this. He declared, "You shall be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That's the command that Jesus gave to us. You shall be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Based on this, we can see that the children of God have been called to become perfectly pure, just like our Heavenly Father is perfectly pure. And in order to grasp how we ought to be setting out to accomplish this seemingly impossible task, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 6, we should take a moment to consider a connection between purity and sanctification, because these two concepts are tied together. It'll first help you to understand that the Greek words for purity and sanctification, they both come from the same root word. Purity and sanctification share the same root word in the Greek. And the root word, well, it was used in reference to that which is completely pure from every form of carnality. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word translated sanctified, well, it's a verb that was used to describe those who would be set apart from sin and then consecrated unto God, resulting in the purification of the soul. What this means then is that those who are sanctified unto the Lord, set apart to God, consecrated to Christ, they will begin to then purify themselves just as God is pure. This is precisely what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6. And so look with me here beginning at verse 9. Here Paul declares, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there at the church in Corinth about the way in which the Lord had washed them and sanctified them, which happened on the day of their salvation. In other words, these people there in Corinth, they had struggled with all manner of different kinds of sins in their past, but then when they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord came along and spiritually washed them and cleansed them of their sins, and then sanctified them by setting them apart so that they could be consecrated to Christ, so that they could be purified, just as God is pure. Therefore, we see that when a person places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we become an adopted child of God, and at that very moment, we are cleansed of our sins, and we are sanctified, set apart from the sinful desires that we once wrestled with. And now that we've been purified through this process of, through this act of sanctification, well, we should also then continue to purify ourselves through obedience. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Now, as you make your way to Philippians 3, I should take a moment to point out that the child of God is not only purified through the salvational sanctification that happens at the moment of our justification, but we continue to be purified through the sanctification of practical obedience. There's a setting apart that happens at the day of our salvation, but then there's an ongoing sanctification that happens as we continue to purify ourselves through obedience. You see, the child of God has been called to walk in the purity of our salvational sanctification. And we do this by continuing to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, so that we can perfect holiness in our lives through the fear of God. I think that Paul describes it well here in Philippians chapter 3. And so if you would look with me here, beginning at verse 13, here Paul confesses, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here in these verses, we find Paul, and with all transparency, he's admitting his own imperfections. Now, this is Paul. And he's saying, "I don't count myself to have apprehended." He's speaking about sinless perfection here. "I'm not perfect," he's saying. He's informing his audience with all honesty that he has not yet arrived. And I love that about Paul, because who has? At the same time, though, Paul lets us know here that he's not going to dwell on the sins of the past. And of course, we know that he was a sinner. He used to persecute Christians before the day of his salvation. But he's saying, "I'm not going to dwell on that. I used to persecute Christians when I was lost, but I'm not going to let that keep me from moving forward." Imagine a marathon runner, and along the way, somewhere in mile 10, trips in a pothole. What do you do at that point? Stand there and look at the pothole? Or do you get back up and start running towards the finish line? I guarantee you that if you sit there and look at that pothole and say, "Oh, that pothole kept me from running," you're never going to reach the finish line with that kind of mentality. You get up and you stop looking at the pothole and you turn your attention back to the finish line and you finish the race. This is what Paul was doing. He's saying, "Yeah, I made a bunch of mistakes in my past. Yeah, I was a sinner. But I'm not going to focus on that anymore because I'm too busy running my race. I'm too busy focusing on the finish line. And with all hope, Paul pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He had been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ, but he's saying, I'm going to continue to be sanctified by purifying myself just as my God is pure. In the same way, I want to encourage every Christian here in our church today that we should have the same goal. That our hope in the resurrection, our hope in that day when we're going to find ourselves standing before our Savior, would lead us to say, today I want to walk in His purity because I know I'm going to stand before Him on the day of the resurrection. This hope in the resurrection will lead the children of God to begin to walk in the perfect purity of the Lord through the process of sanctification. And so let's stop focusing all of our attention on the sinful mistakes of the past, and instead let's focus our attention on the hope of the resurrection, because that's where the goal line is. The finish line is in the presence of our Savior when we're standing there with our brand new bodies, worshiping Him perfectly and in perfect purity. Let's press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let's do this today by purifying ourselves just as our Heavenly Father is pure. In conclusion, I'm happy to tell you that we don't have cheesy, colorful shirts that you're all supposed to wear today so that we can identify who the children of God are. Isn't that nice? No, the Lord doesn't identify His children because we wear some cheesy Living Epistle t-shirts, though many Christians do choose to wear those sorts of t-shirts. I must insist, the children of God are identified because we're strangers in this world. We're going to be those peculiar people who spend our time serving our Savior according to His calling. We're going to be those weird people who say no to the lusts of this world and yes to what the Lord is calling us to do. The children of God are going to be identified because we're going to be the ones who are being strengthened in Christ. And rather than spending our lives worrying about all the uncertainties of this world, the children of God are going to find their confidence in Christ. And as a result, we're going to be spiritually strengthened by faith in Him. And finally, the children of God are identified because we're those who are being sanctified in the hope of the resurrection. And as we set our sights on the finish line, we're going to continue to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to do this by purifying ourselves, just like our Heavenly Father. The children of God should want to be just like Dad. And so let's purify ourselves, just as our Heavenly Father is pure. Let's pray.